we've been, we will put words up on the screen if you don't have your Bible, but it's always good to kind of follow along and make sure that it makes sense as you read through the scripture. I realized, or have realized for some time, that this summer will start my 25th year as pastor here at the First Baptist Church in Tarrytown. As I've thought about all of that time that I have spent as pastor here, I realize I've been through an awful lot of experiences with a great many of you. I realize that some of you have children who have grown up in this church and they've known no other pastor but me. That's a rather humbling thing to think about. I realize that I have experienced some of the great joys in some of your lives. There are some of you who are in your 20s and 30s and even 40s who I had the privilege of marrying some years ago. And there are some of you who have children and that were born in the last 20 years, 25 years, and I had the joy with many of you to go to the hospital and see your newborn. And now some of those newborns are off in college or somewhere else. As I reflect upon how long I've been here and all the things we have experienced together, I realize just coming together and worshiping, coming into God's presence, experiencing different seasons, different times of life, makes it an honor to be a pastor. The biggest difference for me from other pastors is that I've had the privilege of doing all of that primarily in one place for 25 years. Now, I tell you all that and give you that little personal reminiscence because you'll appreciate what John writes in this little letter if you see him as a pastor, because that's what he is. And he writes to the people in this letter that we've been going through the last few weeks as a pastor. In fact, most of the scholars tell us that they believe that John wrote this in his elderly years. I mean, he's probably 10 or 20 years older than I am now. So it's not surprising when John writes to the people here and he writes to them, my dear children. Now, I could say to a few of you, my dear children, at least by virtue of my age, but some of you are my age, a few of you are older than my age, some of you are young enough to be my grandchildren. But the point is, it's that spirit that John has as he writes this. He's been a pastor in this area. Most people believe, as you read through 1 John and 2nd and 3rd John, these epistles, there is no definitive audience. He doesn't direct it to the church in Ephesus, for example. But historically, it has been believed because John pastored in Ephesus that that's probably who he was writing to. The reason he's writing is this is considered a circular letter, as is 2 John and 3 John, that John sent, and it was passed around, and it cycled around the different churches. And so there were a number of churches to whom John wrote. So as we read this, I don't want you to see this as just a letter, a doctrinal letter. It may seem very cold and distant, but this is the letter of a pastor who's pastored a group of people as I have pastored you for a number of years. And you can imagine a pastor's heart when he is concerned about his church. And you'll remember, as we've talked about from the past weeks in 1 John, that John is concerned because he's heard news that there are false teachers who have gotten into some of these churches. And as you would expect, a pastor who's poured his life into his congregation, John is concerned that these people not be led astray. And I can relate to exactly how John feels. I realize that some of you are new believers. Some of you have been Christians for a while, but you're still kind of getting your bearings. And it's very possible when you don't really know exactly what you believe and you don't really know what the Bible teaches to maybe be vulnerable to false teaching. And we live in an age where if John was concerned about the false teaching of his day, we have far more reason to be aware and concerned about the plethora of people and groups that proclaim news that is contrary to the good news of the gospel. I mean, for example, just within my tenure here, some of you will remember the name Harold Camping. Harold Camping was a man, a radio preacher, who had a lot of solid things to say. But one of the things he said was that the church in America as a whole is no longer worth following, and that Jesus is returning and you should leave your church and wait for Jesus' return, in essence. He first predicted Jesus would return in 1994, and then his major prediction was for 2011. Some of you will remember that because whether you were in the church or not, it made the news. But as you know, 2011 came and went, and Jesus didn't return. In fact, Harold Camping has since died. But I know of some very dear people, some very good people who followed Mr. Camping and left churches and kind of waited for Jesus' return. So even in my experience here in the church, I've seen that happen. More than that, we live in an age where we have groups like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, people who claim to be Christian, and yet what they teach is not totally in keeping with what the Bible teaches. How do you know? How do you know whether you should listen to those teachers? And there are people who no one even necessarily considers to be a cult. But you hear them on the TV, you see them on the internet, and you think, can I really trust what they're saying? How do I know? Well, as your pastor, I'm concerned that you have a way of testing to know whether you can listen to a preacher or a teacher. And that's what John writes about here in 1 John chapter 4. He's concerned that these people who are teaching and coming into these churches are going to lead people astray. The reason this was a concern for John was in that day, it was pretty normal for itinerant preachers to go around. I mean, most of these churches, think about it this way. When John writes to the churches here in this letter, he's not thinking about a church like ours. He's thinking about house churches, because churches didn't have church buildings back in the first century. They met in people's homes, groups of maybe 10, 20 people, something like that. And so it was a small group of people. And many of them didn't have people with a great deal of biblical education. And so they were dependent on what information they got from John, what information they knew, and they were vulnerable. And in those churches, there were those who would travel around. And like John, for example, he sent his letter by virtue of messengers. And those messengers oftentimes would bring a word to the church. So these churches were used to having people come in and speak to them. In addition, in the culture that was dominated by the Greeks, philosophers would come through and they would speak. And one of the ways they would get a place to stay is if they had a word that was worth listening to, people would invite them into their homes. So it was in that culture that John writes concerned about the people who are traveling around, the people who call themselves Christians. And again, in our day, it's really no different. We may not be inclined to invite people into our homes, but we do invite them into our homes over the internet or through television and radio. How do you know if a preacher or teacher is worth listening to? How do you know if it's somebody you should really take to heart what they have to say? Well, John, in these six verses in 1 John 4, gives us two tests of a false prophet. And let me just read the verses, first of all, and you can follow along. I think they'll be up on the screen. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So let me break that down, because it's not really as complicated as it might seem as we read through it. First of all, he begins, the first reason he gives, the way you can tell a false teacher, is in verses 2 and 3. But he starts with a warning in verse 1. Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they come from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, we've already talked about that, and we can see why John would be concerned about it in the first century, and we can understand why we need to be aware of it in the 21st century, because there are a lot of people who claim to be Christian who simply don't teach what the Bible teaches. So how do you know? How do you know who you should listen to? Well, here's the first reason, and it's in verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So he states this this principle, I guess, positively in verse 2, and then he states it negatively in verse 3. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So a couple things probably as we read through the verses that may have come to your mind. First of all, one of the questions I had, at least as I read through the chapters, why does he refer to these people as spirits? Well, I'll answer that in just a moment when we get to verse 4. But it will make sense, I think, as you see it. But what he's talking about, it might be easier to understand, is if instead of thinking of these as spirits or anything else, think of it practically as teachers or preachers. How do you identify a false teacher or a false preacher? And this first test is every spirit, every preacher or teacher that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So what does that mean? And how is that relevant to us? Well, at the very heart of the message of the Bible, at the heart of the message of the good news that the New Testament teaches us, is this person. And his name is Jesus. Now, there are so many aspects of who God is that just by the nature of who God is, we can't be expected to fully grasp them. I think that's part of when we bow to God in worship and reverence and awe, we recognize, how can I understand a God who is omniscient? He knows everything. How can I understand a God who is omnipotent? He has all power. How can I understand a God who is always good? I don't know anybody like that. But these are things that are told us about our God. But those characteristics, those qualities of God pale in comparison to understanding that God is triune. He is a Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't really explain it to us. Maybe because it can't, or because we couldn't understand it if it tried. But it clearly indicates that there is a Father. Jesus prayed to the Father. There's a Son, that is Jesus, and Jesus promised to send His Spirit. All three are talked about in the New Testament as being God, and yet they are distinct in some way. The way the theologians describe it is God is one person in three essences, three beings. But beyond that, I can't really explain it, but the reason it's important is when we acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, we are acknowledging that God has come into this world in the person of Jesus, and He became a human being, and He lived on this earth, and then He died on a cross, and He rose again. I mean, those are the major holidays that we celebrate, the holiday of Christmas, Christ incarnate, God taking on human flesh and becoming a baby. And we celebrated Easter, that Jesus dies for us and rose again. Those are central holidays in the Christian faith because that is central to the truth of who Jesus is and what He came to do. God came into the world to save sinners. John, in his gospel, writes, "The Word, in the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he says a little bit later on in John 1, "The Word became flesh and lived among us." That's at the heart of what the gospel is all about. It's mystical in many ways, but it's foundational as well, because how in the world, if Jesus was just a great teacher, if He was just a good man, if He was just an example, how could that really change our lives? The message of the New Testament is that religion alone doesn't change anyone. I mean, you read through the Old Testament, and the Old Testament's always promising someone who's coming who will deliver the people, a Messiah. But they never realized the Messiah in the Old Testament. What you realize in the Old Testament is people who try to live by a moral standard keep blowing. And they keep failing because none of us can measure up. None of us is, the New Testament says, there is none. Isaiah said it first, and Paul quotes it, there is none who is righteous, not one. We always fall short. A human being, no matter how great they are, a prophet, no matter how wise they are, couldn't change our state. What we needed was someone to rescue us. So God came into this world, sent His Son to die for us. And we know that His death was different than anyone else's because He rose from the dead. It's amazing. It's miraculous, but it's that kind of news that we need to ground our lives. And when John says, those who acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, I think it's really all of that that is being talked about. It's not that you have to memorize or believe some sort of creed. It's that you have to put your faith in a person, the person of Jesus. And that's why some of us, I trusted Jesus as Savior when I was 5 years old. And I knew so little about what the Bible taught, and as much as I don't understand about God now, I knew even less then. But I knew enough that if Yolanda had us sing, I knew Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so, and I believe that. And little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. And He was strong enough to take me as a 5-year-old, believing what little I understood, trusting him to die for me, to make me right with him. But there's so much teaching today that ignores the place of Jesus, that ignores the person of Jesus. Even in churches like ours, talk about how to behave better and how to change your thinking and your life, but it's not about how God transforms us from within. God is about changing lives, but we don't change to know him. We know him and he changes us. And so John wants us to get it straight and understand the fundamental principle is knowing who Jesus is. He's God who has come in the flesh to die for us. Now he says the same thing basically negatively in the next verse. He says, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, it's interesting. He didn't use the exact same words. He just says he does not acknowledge Jesus because, again, I think the primary focus of John is the central issue of Christianity is what will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you accept him as your Savior and your Lord? Or just see him as another religious figure? Because if he's another religious figure, then Christianity is just another religion and another self-help way of living. But Christianity is totally different. It's that we fall flat on our faces. All of us have sinned. All of us have failed. And it is only through God's intervening in our lives that we have hope. So then he says, this person who doesn't acknowledge that Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You see, he speaks of these false teachers, false preachers as spirits because of the spirit of the world that is in them. It's really even more than the spirit of the world. It's the spirit of Satan that is in them. That's why he calls him the Antichrist, because it's an anti-Jesus. It is self-help religion instead of casting yourself on God religion. It is somehow thinking that there's another way rather than that Jesus is the only way. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So when we choose our own ways to get to God, we're basically saying we don't buy what Jesus had to say. And John would say, be careful, because people who tell you that Jesus isn't enough, they're false teachers, that they have the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, when he talks about the Antichrist, he is ultimately looking forward to a day in the future when this person that John actually writes about, it's in Revelation chapter 12, he speaks of the beast, and he talks about this beast is actually empowered by Satan, and he's able to deceive people, and this is something that will happen in the future according to biblical prophecy. But he says, even right now, even though that person, that actual Antichrist or beast is not on the earth, that spirit has been on the earth since the time of John, and it's still on the earth today. And whenever someone denies who Jesus is and what he came to do, they are demonstrating that spirit. And so the first task that John gives us is basically this. What does the teacher say to you about Jesus? Do they lift Jesus up, or do they minimize him? Or they relegate him to just one of many possible answers? That's a huge test of whether a teacher is true or not. So having pointed that out, John goes on to give a word of encouragement because this has been pretty heavy stuff. So he says in verse 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, those spirits, that false teaching, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And this is important for us, not just for John's readers, but for us. This is not instruction to us to make us be overwhelmed or feel heavy. It is serious, and we need to know how to spot false teachers. But he's saying basically, this isn't your issue. You believe the right thing, and you're hanging on to the right things. And the best part, this is the most encouraging part in all this, is when you become a Christian and you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you not only get forgiveness of your sins, but it's clear in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, comes into your life and gives you a sense of security. Not that you'll never have doubts or never have problems, but he gives you that sense of assurance. And it gives you that sense of, yeah, this is right. I know this is right. And so John says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So he's saying to his audience, he's saying to us, you don't need to worry, you just need to know. Because you've got God at work in your life. And he is greater than anything that will distract you. But he gives a second test in verses 5 and 6. He says, they are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So simply put, this second test of whether a teacher is really true or false is who is his or her audience, who listens to them. You see, if the people that listen to the speaker are people who you look to and you say, yeah, they know the Bible, they know God. I can tell from their lives that it's solid, it's what it needs to be, and they listen. And you think, okay, this person's trustworthy. But there are many popular Christian teachers and preachers out there who have a big following. But they're not necessarily being followed by people who really want to know God. They're being followed by people who are looking for self-help, who are looking for comfort, looking for ease and pleasure. I mean, that's the message that's being preached so much today in our culture. God gives us confidence. He gives us hope. He gives us pleasure. Pleasure is his idea. But when we seek pleasure and make that our God, then we lose sight of the fact that God says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. But we tend to get it backwards, and we seek the other things, and we lose sight of God. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. John says, pay attention to who's listening. If it's somebody who you know, you trust, is following God, then this is probably somebody worth listening to. If it's someone who's just popular because, you know, they're making a lot of money selling lots of books, that's a sign. We have a saying, put up the flagpole and see who salutes. If we had a room full of people of different ethnicities and we put up different flags, put up an American flag, the Americans would probably salute. If you put up a Chinese flag, the Chinese would probably salute. You know, English flag, the English would salute. You can tell who the audience, the truth by the audience is what John is saying. And if you know the audience is not following God, then you know the truth is not there. So as John gets to the end, he basically reminds us what he's trying to do. He says in the end of verse 6, this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. This is how we tell a true teacher from a false teacher. And he simply has given us two tests. The first test is notice what they say about Jesus. The second test is notice who listens to them. Now, before we're done, let me just point out that as we try to apply this to our lives, there are a couple things that are worth saying. One is, this is not instruction to us to sit in judgment on everyone else. This is for our own well-being to try to figure out if I should listen and follow this particular teacher. There's enough divisions in the body of Christ that we don't need to be hypercritical. But we need to be focused on the main thing. And that's what John is concerned about. It is this teacher really highlighting and promoting and reveling in the work and the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus. Those who make a lot of Jesus tend to be on the right track. So that's the main thing. There are going to be things that we're going to differ about. And that's okay. But make sure that these are people who keep the main thing the main thing. That when they speak, you hear a lot about Jesus. Sometimes you think, that's all they ever talk about. And there's an awful lot in the Bible to talk about. But ultimately, everything in the Bible comes back to Jesus. Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Everything in the law points to Jesus. All the commandments are fulfilled in his righteousness. All the sacrifices are pointing to his sacrifice. So it's important as we realize this, that this isn't calling us to be hypercritical, but it is calling us to be focused on the main thing. And as we think about this, let's kind of along with this, be careful that we don't somehow have a sense of pride that we have all truth. Fact is, we all have our blind spots. And the most important thing for each of us is this is given in a context, not as individuals, but to churches. So when you're trying to sort out what you believe, don't just pridefully think, I can sort it out. As you're trying to figure out, maybe you hear about a teacher on the radio or on the internet, just go to somebody in the church who you respect and say, have you heard of this teacher? Do you know anything about them? Maybe they do, maybe they don't. If they don't, maybe you can ask them, would you just listen to one of their messages and see what you think? It can be very helpful in the church to have a church family to help look out for you. We all have blind spots. And so this is given to us in the context of the church to help each other keep our eyes focused in the right place. At the heart of what John is saying, his concern, to understand this pastor's heart, he realizes how easy it is to lose sight of the centrality of Jesus. But ultimately, it all comes down to him. Back in the days of the World War, the Vietnam War, there was a father and his adult son who had an extensive art collection. The father was very wealthy, and they had different paintings from all the masters. The father was so wealthy, he had this collection, and everyone knew about it. The son was at the age that he was called upon to serve his country, so he went over to Vietnam, and he served valiantly. There was a day when his company came under attack, and this young man risked his life for his platoon. And he died. The word came back to the father that his son was dead, and he, not surprisingly, was absolutely devastated by it. A few months passed. It was around Christmas time, and there was a knock at the door of this elderly man. When he opened the door, the man at the door had a package, and he said, sir, you don't know me, but I was a friend of your son's in Vietnam. In fact, more than a friend, I was the person he was trying to save when he got shot. He was carrying me out of a foxhole, and a bullet went right through his heart. He died instantly. He said, I'm not really much of an artist. I know you are a collector of great art, but he said, your son inspired me. And so I painted a picture of him, and I brought it to you to give to you. I thought you might want it more than I. Father opened up the picture, and it was clearly not done by a trained hand, but the father looked at the picture, and he saw how the artist had captured his son's eyes and captured the feeling of his son. And as he looked at that picture, in his grief and in this reminder of his son, he just wept. He said, this is one of the nicer things anyone's ever given to me. He said, what can I pay you for this? He said, no, sir, I didn't come to make any money. I want to give this to you as a gift. So the father took the painting and he put it up on the mantle. All these other paintings in his house. This one was over his fireplace. And whenever anyone came to see this old man, he would point out the picture of his son. Well, it wasn't really that many months later, this man, because of his grief and frailty, he died. And word came out that his entire collection of paintings was going to be at auction. So the auctioneer had the paintings there, and there in the center of the pictures was this picture of the son. And the auctioneer said, we're going to have an auction of the paintings. We're going to start with this picture in the center. Who will give me $100? $100 for the picture of the son. $100. $100. Nobody said a word. Finally, someone in the back said, hey, we're not here for amateur night. We're here for a Rembrandt or Van Gogh. The auctioneer said, just be patient. What do I have for this picture? Again, people were angry because they didn't want the picture of the son. The auctioneer said, this is the picture we're bidding on. Do I have a bid? Finally, in the back, a man raised his hand and said, I'll give you $10 for the picture. It was a gardener who had cared for the estate, and he didn't have much money, so $10 was a lot for him. The auctioneer said, $10. Who wants to give $100? $100. We have $10. Who wants to make it $100? Nobody. So his gavel went down. $10 to the man in the back. The people said, okay, now let's get on with the auction. Let's get to the collection. Auctioneer's gavel came down and said, the auction is ended. I said, what are you talking about? We're here for the collection of the Rembrandts, the Van Goghs, the Picassos. He said, I couldn't tell you before now, but there was a private stipulation in the will that whoever bid on the son, whoever got the son, got the entire estate, including all of the art collection. The one who gets the son gets everything. That's true in Scripture. 2,000 years ago, the Father sent His Son for you and for me. He said, as simple as it sounds, all you have to do is realize that He came out of my love and His love for you to die for you. And if you trust in Him, I give you the blessings of heaven. The one who gets the Son gets everything. John understood that, this pastor. And we need to understand that. If we know the centrality of Jesus Christ, then we can understand why that is foundational to true and correct teaching in Scripture. And if you have the Son, you have everything. Let's pray together. Lord God, we live in a world of many, many, many different messages. And yet, this message rings again and again from the pages of Scripture. We thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You for the privilege of proclaiming that good news to others. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to share that news and to be sure that we cling to that news and proclaim that news to others. Thank You for this reminder from Your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll turn it over to Steve.